Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom Yahweh imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
While I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't hide my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with a bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you.
Many are the torments of the wicked, but covenantal kindness surrounds those who trust in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This ends our reading of Psalm 32. Our gospel reading is the story of Jesus' temptation, Matthew's account of the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. The idea of the devil or Satan changes in the Bible depending on which book you're reading. The Hebrew word Satan simply means adversary or enemy. In the book of Job, the character of Satan is a proctor. He administers tests to test Job's faithfulness. Satan tempts Job with all kinds of terrible events, but Job never does curse God. In the book of Job, Satan is just God's administrator giving Job an examination. But in other parts of the Bible, Satan is the embodiment of evil. In our gospel lesson, the devil is a proctor or a tempter again. He calls Jesus the Son of God, meaning that Jesus is a divine person. Satan quotes scripture about using God's power, and Jesus responds with scripture about how a human being should behave. The Gospel of Matthew emphasizes Jesus' humanity, and so does the story of Jesus' temptations. Our scripture reading begins just after Jesus is baptized by John. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11.
Then Jesus was brought up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
The tempter came and said to him, "Since you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread."
But he responded, "It is written, a human being does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth."
Then the devil took him into the holy city and put him on the temple's edge, saying to him, "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down below, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and with their hands they will carry you, lest your foot hit a stone."
Jesus stated to him, "Again it's written, do not subject the Lord your God to a test."
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur. And he said to him, "All these I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me."
Jesus said to him, "Go away, adversary, for it's written you will worship the Lord your God and serve only God."
Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and provided for him. This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them for our understanding this morning. At the end of the wilderness time, Jesus calls the devil the Hebrew word Satan. He knew he was being tempted, but like Job, he resisted. The devil used scripture to encourage Jesus to demonstrate that the laws of physics don't apply to him in order to prove that he was the Son of God. But Jesus lived out the scripture to show he was obedient to God. Jesus' obedience was more important than demonstrating he had the power of God. We read that story from the fourth chapter of Matthew. In the first three chapters, we've learned a little bit about Jesus. Joseph dreamed that Jesus would save the people from their sins. The Magi prophesied that he would be a ruler who would shepherd the people. And at Jesus' baptism, the heavenly voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we know that Jesus was divine and destined for power and salvation. But Jesus answered the devil's temptations to divinity with humanity. Jesus teaches us what to focus on. Worship the Lord your God and serve only God. More than making food from stones or proving the literal truth of the Bible or having power over nations, we are supposed to worship and serve God. What does it mean to worship and serve God here in Lent 2017 in Billings, Montana? Of all the actions we could take, of all the thoughts we could think, of all the emotions we could feel, what will serve God? This Lent, our theme is searching for spiritual vision. That means figuring out what we are supposed to focus on. After worship, you can feel free to come look at the telescope and see what the telescope is focusing on. But I'm going to talk about the microscope this morning. When I was in science class and first used a microscope, I had a little bit trouble focusing because I wore glasses and I had to decide whether to leave them on or take them off. And when I eventually saw the cell I was supposed to be looking at and I found the nucleus, it was fascinating. And I wanted to look at all the little things in the cells, but not everything was in focus. So I kept turning the focusing knob, and I turned it and turned it and turned it until the cover slip broke on the slide, and then I couldn't see anything. I thought that cells were flat because I had just seen them drawn on paper. I didn't realize cells had a thickness, and the things I was trying to focus on were there at the bottom. And the microscope could only focus on what was on the top. It takes practice to figure out what to focus on. And sometimes it takes someone to teach us. Some of you might have met Heidi Anderson. She's the botanist at Yellowstone Park. She's worked there for 14 years. And she's loved plants since she was a child growing up in Wisconsin. She said that when they went for walks in the woods and stopped at a tree, my dad was always quizzing me on what species of tree it was, and so got started with plant identification at a young age. Northern Wisconsin has an amazing spring ephemeral bloom, something we don't have in the West. These are plants that evolved to take advantage of the sunlight in the woods before the trees had leafed out, and they bloom for a very short window of time. This was always a welcomed, tangible sign of spring. We would go looking for the first spring beauty or bloodroot. My dad was always telling me, if you find this plant growing, then you'll know this kind of tree will grow there. I love that if you know your plants well enough, they can tell a story about what happened in the past or about the soil that's below. And she goes on, I love that it's easy to get close to plants and touch and smell them. I love that plants are beautiful on a grand scale, making up the scenery with blooms. They are even more beautiful on a fine scale. Once you examine them closely, you see more elaborate and intricate patterns than we could ever dream up. Even the least showy blossom is stunning on close examination. Or maybe the blossom doesn't look like much but smells wonderful. I look to plants for inspiration to be strong, she says. I admire how they are survivors. In the alpine, they grow after being snowed on in July, or have evolved to survive the alpine zone by having a short stature. Her father helped Heidi learn what to search for. I hope this Lent will give you an opportunity to search for and deepen your own faith. We began Lent on Ash Wednesday around the communion table. when we put ashes on our forehead and recognize that sin was marring God's world. And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The communion elements help us on our spiritual search. The bread and the grape juice nourish us for our journey. They remind us of Jesus' meal with his disciples, and they connect us with those first disciples who made plenty of mistakes and misunderstood Jesus and betrayed him, denied him, and deserted him. We human beings who follow Jesus are an imperfect people. In the psalm reading, we read, "While I kept silent, my body wasted away." When we don't admit our sins and our mistakes, it weighs on us. Our bodies are affected by what we do, good and bad. When we hurt others, we hurt ourselves. Yelling in anger changes our blood pressure. Grudges affect our cardiovascular health. Yet we Christians have the gift of forgiveness, so we can confess our sins to God. The psalmist said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't hide my iniquity. God's covenantal kindness and steadfast love surround those who trust God." We have faith that we can confess our sins to God, and God will forgive. Sometimes the process means apologizing to the people we've hurt. Sometimes it means we make restitution and replace what we've damaged. And sometimes we live knowing that nothing we can do will make up for what we've done. Sometimes we recognize that talking to the person we have harmed causes more harm, so we have to keep that sin to ourselves. I take comfort in the psalmist's phrase, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance." God doesn't save us from all the trouble we cause ourselves, but God's presence helps us. Hiding our sins from ourselves can make us sick. Trying to hide our sins from others can make us corrupt. Hiding our sin from God damages our soul. A friend of mine prefers to talk about brokenness instead of sin. That's one of the ways we understand sin, to be broken. Brokenness means that we can be mended, and that's what forgiveness is about. Brokenness can just be temporary. The arm I broke in August and then in January is finally mending, but not as fast as I would wish. My fingers are still sore every morning, even though my most recent break happened at the elbow and not at the wrist. And yet I still have to do wrist exercises like this complicated one. That doesn't look like very much, but trust me, it's doing a lot. And then I have to do this, which again, looks like very little. Then I'm supposed to swing my arm so my shoulder doesn't lock. And then I'm supposed to do this with a 1 pound weight, which again, does not look like much. But I have learned the protractor does not lie. And my physical therapist has a special protractor, so she measures the angle of my elbow, and then she measures the angle of my wrists to see how much improvement there is. It's nice to see the numbers change and know that the exercises I do made a difference, because protractors do not lie. It's a little bit different with spiritual disciplines. You think, oh, is my soul better today than it was yesterday? It's a lot more iffy. But I can tell you that practicing spiritual disciplines over and over will strengthen your soul. In the bulletin, you'll see a purple list of actions that we can take during Lent so that we can try new spiritual practices. And I'm very grateful to Mary Davis for coming up with this list. We tweaked it a little bit to make it apply to St. Andrew. So there are a few things on the list. Spend time in solitude each day, dance to my favorite music, give up a grudge, begin to recycle, go for a walk in the labyrinth, sign up for a garden plot. Most of the items on this list are not difficult to do. It just depends. If you have mobility issues, walking the labyrinth may not be helpful. If you have problems with your eyes, reading a whole gospel might be too much of a strain. But anyone can bring in cookies, store-bought or homemade. Serving fellowship coffee is an important exercise in hospitality. Everything on this list are all spiritual disciplines that exercise our souls, even if we haven't thought of that as a spiritual discipline. I have not met a gardener yet who doesn't believe that working in the soil is good for their soul. There might be some out there, I just haven't met them. Some of these exercises will make more of a difference than others, so just start trying some and let me know what helps you and what doesn't. The first part of the list is inward disciplines, and the second part is outward. Try to pick things from both lists. Figure out what stretches you, what doesn't do anything for you, and what you aren't ready to try yet. Don't try to do everything. Find what feeds your soul and do that. The Lord's Supper is part of worship that feeds our bodies as well as our souls. Our souls aren't just this abstract idea of our personality and who we are. Our souls are connected to our bodies. In Hebrew, the word that gets translated as soul is nephesh. It also means throat, and it's because the nephesh is right here. To the Hebrews, this is where our life is. It's where our carotid artery is. It's where we breathe in. It's where we swallow our food. This is the part of us that longs for God, our nephesh. So it's not just some abstract thing. It's our whole selves, body and soul. So the Lord's Supper is one way we feed our bodies with spiritual food. In the words of institution, that's part of the liturgy for the Lord's Supper, Presbyterians say, "This is my body given for you." Those are Jesus' words as he passed the bread to his disciples. Some of you who grew up with the King James Version might remember the line in 1 Corinthians that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." But that word broken is a mistranslation of the Greek word. That word means given, provide, made, done, or prepared. Take your pick. It does not mean broken. The first meaning of sacrifice is gift and not suffering. Jesus is a gift to us. This is my body given for you. The liturgy of the Lord's Supper includes many words about gifts and giving. Jesus gave himself to us the way he passed the bread to the disciples. And we refer to this meal as the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. Communion is the part when we actually share the bread and the juice. We are a community together. The word Eucharist is from the Greek word to give thanks, and that's what we do when we pray the great prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper, the title the Lord's Supper, connects this meal with Jesus our Lord. So when we take communion, when we give thanks, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are connected to God's love for us and nourished for the future, for how we can live out that love. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of God's gifts to us. It's one of the ways that we worship and serve the Lord. As we move through this Lent, I hope we will search for ways that we can worship God in what we do, in what we think, and in how we feel, as we search for new spiritual visions. Amen.